I think I do need to begin with a public apology to Hayley for giving her all of Genesis 14. We could have actually started at verse 17 and learned everything we needed to know about Melchizedek. But anyway, thank you for being so faithful and having a good go at those names. Let's just pray, shall we, as we open God's word together. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that tonight we would meet you as we open up the pages of Scripture. Lord, that through Jesus we might enjoy that privileged access into your presence. Please be our teacher tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have been saying to people round and about, when I'm playing tennis and bumping into friends here, there and everywhere, that generally speaking, we're trying to leave church as a Brexit-free zone, and that those words are not being uttered from the pulpit, because they want to know whether I have anything to say about it, and the answer is I have nothing useful to say at all. However, I'm going to be a little exception to that, because as I was reading through this passage, without divulging any political opinion on the matter, which seems almost impossible to do, it did just strike me as an example of the tricky nature of negotiation, in case that's not very obvious. How do you go about fulfilling what you believe to be the will of the people and negotiating with parties across the cabinet, across the Houses of Commons, across the European Union? How do you look after your own national interests, somehow appeasing everyone, if at all possible, so that you are truly sympathetic, so that you're faithfully representative, so that you hopefully win victory, and in the process, bring about some kind of peace? It's pretty impossible, isn't it? In case that's not obvious. And actually, this passage very naturally lends itself to prayer at the end of it. And in our prayers, I'll tell us how we do that in a minute. One of the things I'd like us to be praying for is our nation at this time, amidst the tricky difficulties of negotiation. But actually, we begin here in Hebrews chapter 4 with quite a long section that does speak about the way in which God has brought peace among his people. Not actually through negotiation, but actually by bringing together warring factions in order to a lasting peace agreement that he achieved through his saving death upon the cross. This section in Hebrews chapter 4 and onwards may be a little alien to us, and certainly when, not so much this week, but in the future when we talk of Melchizedek as a tricky part of the book of Hebrews. But actually, to the original hearers and readers of this message, it probably started out as sermons, actually. It seems to have that sort of homiletical format to it. They would have been very familiar with the challenge of providing appeasement and sacrifice before God. In fact, if you are attempting the Bible in a year, then about this stage in the year, you're wading through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and eventually to Deuteronomy. And you'll spend a lot of time hearing Moses' teaching on the whole sacrificial system, the ritual requirements for thousands of animals to be offered, presented on the right days and on the right ways in order that atonement can be made for sin. The role of the priest was to pay a price by way of sacrificing a lamb so that the debt of wrongdoing could be paid, so that guilt could be dealt with, so that wrong could be restituted. And there was a whole series of lambs and goats that would be offered as whole sacrifices. Some had the names of sin spoken over the goat, and the goat was driven into the wilderness. That's why we get the term scapegoat. And actually, the offerings for sin were often for the conscious sins that the people made, but also there was provision made for unintentional sins, trespassing over boundaries. And even Job made an offering for some of his offspring in case they had sinned unknowingly. The Old Testament people needed a priest to offer a sacrifice, first for his own sins, before he could then offer sin for anybody else. And this offering of sacrifice went on day after day, year after year, century after century, seemingly no end to it, slaughtering of animals, but the sacrifice could not remove the debt or the guilt, and the priest's role was never finished. There was no assurance until the coming of the one who we know as the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. And as he cried on the cross, as he died, he said, "It is finished." And the temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Because finally, it was the end of the sacrificial system by the one supreme sacrifice made for the sins of the whole world. That is the amazing good news that the writer of the Hebrews wants to celebrate. And we're going to spend several weeks in this section of Hebrews. God stepped in to provide a sacrifice and an offering priest provide once for all sacrifice that bears away the sins of the world. And that's probably fairly familiar to you, and we will come around to think about this several times as we go through Hebrews. And I hope you'll bear with me, because I want to do something just slightly different this evening in terms of where we land the sermon. I'd like us to meditate on that high priestly role of Jesus, what it was that he did for us so amazingly. There'll be other time to unpack some of the further detail that comes in these chapters. And I want you just to notice some of these things. In this high priest, first of all, we have victory. Verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." He is a great priest, supreme priest. He's a high priest, and he is the priest to make a perfect sacrifice. As Jesus held his arms out on the cross, he was, as it were, doing a twofold thing, drawing humanity together so that through him all people could come to know God. And he was, as it were, pulling heaven to earth, finished, final, and victorious. Jesus has gone through the heavens. He's kind of burst in, having accomplished the work, and gone into the presence of God. What a relief that must have been. After all those centuries of lamb after goat, all of that shedding of blood. But now, finally, here is a victorious priest offering a perfect sacrifice, the substitute for us. And as we concentrate on his victory for a moment, it should give us confidence and assurance that the work has been done. That actually, though we be small in number in comparison with the people who live a stone's throw away from here, we join a whole host of people who have celebrated for two millennia the victory of the Lamb of God, who has won forgiveness for us. And actually, the model that we have in Jesus is the one that's set for us as well. Jesus, the great high priest, taught those who would follow him, encouraging them to actually follow his lead. "The Son of Man," he says, "will go just as it has been written about him. But woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man. It is better if he had not been born." And then he goes on to explain, as he took bread and drank wine, that this blood of the covenant is poured out for you. My body is given for you, so that you may eat and drink of it and be fortified to live as those who know the victory of my death upon the cross. Secondly, this priest is compassionate. For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and help in our time of need. Every priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he had to offer sins for his own sins and for the sins of the people. So the point he's making here is that this Jesus, who is now exalted in heaven as the great high priest, is one who is able to sympathize with us. So beginning in chapter 4, verse 15, he is able to sympathize with our weakness because he'd been tempted in every way, yet without sin. He was truly human. He knew what it was to have the temptation to grasp at power. He knew what it was to experience the temptation to satiate his hunger through ill-gotten means. But actually, in every way, he resisted temptation so that he, as the sinless one, could offer a sinless sacrifice for us. And that section that I read in Matthew that just followed on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, that actually that this Jesus is the one who knew the agony of approaching death. Not only the knowledge of the pain of crucifixion, not only the agony of betrayal by friends, but supremely being abandoned on the cross, even by the Father, as he bore the sins of the world on himself. He knows. He is a compassionate high priest, and he is able to sympathize, to empathize, to come alongside you and me. And he encourages us to approach the trials in the way that he did, not to be overcome by temptation, but to find his resources in God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find him praying, sweat and blood pouring off his forehead, saying, you know, if it's possible, please take this cup away, but not my will, but yours. If he overcame by prayer and by the Spirit, how can we expect to do anything differently? For he is a humble high priest as well. He prays in the garden, not my will, but your will be done. The sacrificial lamb to take upon himself the sins of the world. Let's pick it up at verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. This is the model for us. Having seen Jesus bear that on our behalf, the writer says, you know, how can you expect anything less for you? If he brought in his kingdom, not through power, not through might, not through overcoming the Roman Empire, but rather through humility and rejection and suffering, how can you expect anything different, you who are slandered and possibly even tortured for the name of owning Jesus? We see his model as a model of humility, and therefore when we come before him in prayer, we come similarly saying, not my will, but your will be done. May your kingdom come here on earth as it is already in heaven. And we join with him in those cries as we bring our intercessions. And then fourthly and finally, this priest was a perfect priest. Sorry, I should say 9 and 10. Although he was a son, he learned obedience by what he suffered. And once made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek is a mysterious figure, and I'll save talking about him for another day because he pops out of nowhere, but actually becomes a model for the great high priest. Better, rather, is to focus upon what he humbly learned to do, and the result then being that he took humanity into heaven. He took on the full role. He became a priest who identified so with the people that he was actually able to represent them in every way, and then to take on the role of sacrifice as well meant that God was pleased to exalt him, to raise him to the highest place. If he learned obedience through suffering, then how much more will we? And what I really want us to do now is to contemplate on that privileged access that Jesus has bought for us. He has made it possible for us to come into the very throne room of heaven. We say those words easily, but what an amazing privilege it is that we've got all of those resources that we can use, that in the name of Jesus we can come before the sovereign of the universe and to bring our concerns and our intercessions. And therefore, out of all the places where you could go with this passage, I want us to think about that confident and humble access that we have in the name of Jesus. There was a writer called P.T. Forsyth. Some of you may have read what he wrote. And I was very struck by something that I actually wrote down quite a long time ago, and it just seemed to fit very well with this passage, where he says that prayerlessness is the root of all sin. It's quite an arresting statement, isn't it? Listen to how he unpacks it. When we do not give time each day to earnest and believing prayer, we're actually saying that we can cope with life without divine aid. It's human arrogance at its worst. Jesus knew that he had to pray, and did so gladly, necessarily, and effectively. How could it be that we might think that we could get away with anything less than him? To be prayerless is to be guilty of the worst form of practical atheism. By that, he means we're saying we believe in God, but that we can do without him. It makes us careless about our former sins and heedless about our immediate needs. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me squirm a little. But it's a challenging word, isn't it? Why would we be prayerless when we have access to the High King of Heaven through what Jesus has done on our behalf? And that actually our model, Great High Priest, showed us not only how to pray, but also did it himself the moment before his greatest trial. Actually, thy will be done is probably the best prayer that we can utter. It's the highest example that we also find on the lips of Jesus. When we come to pray, we're not shouting across some great gulf. We're coming to the throne of grace. So why don't I do it more often? What an enormous privilege it is. And I want to really end tonight in a way that we have occasionally, please don't freak out, we have occasionally done this, and I'd like us to pray as a congregation. And I wonder if we could just do it by turning around in groups of about 4, 5, 6, whatever you feel comfortable with. And maybe a few people feel comfortable to lead us in prayer. We've not had other prayers led from the front to save ourselves for this. Maybe you could pray for greater appreciation for all of us and for us as a congregation collectively, for the victory, the compassion, the humility, and the perfection of our great high priest. Maybe you could pray for our Brexit negotiations. We should be praying for our nation and interceding for our kings and our prime ministers and our elected members of cabinet. And maybe you could also be praying for our church, just for wisdom, as we seek to manage the challenges that are facing us and we seek to plan and prepare for the future under God, looking to him to build his church. Use that access that you have confidently and humbly, because in the name of Jesus, we together can come to the throne of grace.